Well, on March 30th, 1962, President John F. Kennedy addressed the nation on the lawn in front of the White House. And in his address, he said this, quote, "I welcome this opportunity to speak to the people of America about a subject that I believe to be most important, and that is the subject of physical fitness. And I speak not only as the President of the United States, but also as a parent of two children who I hope will grow up with those qualities of vigor and energy which we identify with the best of America. This should be a matter of concern to us all. A country is as strong as its citizens. And I think that mental and physical health, mental and physical vigor go hand in hand. I hope that we will not find a day in the United States when all of us are spectators, except for a few who participate in the field, in the life and field around us. I hope all Americans will be on the field. If all of us will participate in the life around us, and in so doing will be better citizens and happier ones, this is a challenge for us all. I hope that all of you will join in a great national effort to build a strong and better America through the physical effort and through the contributions that we make by the drive and the force we bring into our daily lives." End quote. John F. Kennedy said these things in 1962 because John F. Kennedy believed that a nation was only as healthy as its individual citizens. And because of this belief, President Kennedy was someone who spoke often to the nation of the need for physical fitness in the citizens of America. In fact, there's quite a few speeches on this. If you wanted to look it up, you could listen to some of those speeches. You could even find President Kennedy talking about health and fitness in some very bold ways to our country. Here's one thing he said about physical fitness. He said, quote, "There is nothing I think more unfortunate than to have soft, chubby, fat children who go and watch their school play basketball every Saturday and regard this as a week's exercise," end quote. Can you believe he said that? That's the legacy of JFK. I share this with you because clearly, John F. Kennedy believed that physical health contributed to the quality of life for the citizens of the United States, and he believed that healthy citizens make for a healthy nation. That makes sense when you think about it. Beloved, the chapter that we have come to in the book of Titus is the president of the church's address to the church, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his address to the body of Christ as to the importance of health in the church of Jesus Christ. That if the individual members of the church are healthy, then God would say, then the body of Christ as a whole will be healthy. Much like the President of the United States did when he addressed the nation on physical fitness, Jesus Christ addresses the church on the health of the church, unlike, however, like JFK, who stressed physical health. What we find in chapter 2 this morning, beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with and addressing his concern over the spiritual health of the members of God's church. As we clearly see, beloved, at the outset of chapter 2, where God commands Titus and any pastor, elder for that matter, to notice verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That is a command for the leaders of God's church to instruct the individual members of the church to be spiritually healthy in Christ Jesus, so that the body of Christ on the whole, is healthy in Christ, because the health of the whole church is dictated by the health of its members, and the key to this understanding, beloved, is in the word sound that we read in verse 1. I call your attention to verse 1. Notice what it says. Speak the things which are fitting for what? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That word, sound, is literally used 9 times in the pastoral epistles, which sets the tone for the importance that God places upon the soundness of the members of his church, which relates to the soundness of individual corporate churches on the whole. This word, sound, is used 9 times in the pastoral epistles, and I remind you, just by brief overview, the pastoral epistles were written for the churches to establish them on the order and the way things were to be done in the church and the lives of the individual members of the church. This word sound is used 9 times. 2 times it's used in 1 Timothy. 2 times it's used in 2 Timothy. And 5 times it is used in the book of Titus alone, and it's used in chapters 1 and primarily used in chapter 2. I call your attention to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where we see this word of being sound, of soundness, being used in connection with the qualification of leaders. Look at verse 9, that leaders, elders, are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in what? Sound doctrine. Qualified leaders must be able to exhort in the sound doctrine, and they are to do this so that they can refute those who contradict and so that they can encourage the church in sound truth doctrine. Verse 13 of chapter 1, we see this word sound being used in connection with false teachers. Notice what it says in verse 10 of chapter 1. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced." What must they be silenced by? Sound doctrine. Verse 13, "For this reprove them severely." And why? "So that they may be sound in the faith." False teachers are to be severely reproved so that they will be sound in the faith, so that they will be sound in the faith that has been once and for all delivered and handed down to the saints. Jude chapter 1. We see this word soundness being used in Titus chapter 2 verse 1, as I've already mentioned to you, but we see it in connection with what the leaders are to preach and teach the church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting or proper for sound doctrine." And by the way, we know that this verse is related to preaching and teaching, because this word speak, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in-depthly, this word speak in verse 1 is also used in verse 15 in chapter 2, and it's used in connection with exhorting and reproving the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "These things..." What are the things? "Speaking the things which are fitting to sound doctrine, speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority." Clearly, this word in verse 1 of chapter 2 for speak is more than just speaking in a casual sense of the word. It carries the understanding of preaching and teaching to the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, these same words for speak and preach and exhort are used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, where Paul wrote to Timothy, said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." God had called the leaders to be sound in the faith and to preach sound doctrine. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2, we see this word sound being used again in connection with the older men of the church. Look at this. It says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. That's to say, older men are to be sound in the faith. They are to be solid and sound and healthy in their trust and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 8. We see the word sound being used again, and this time it's used in regards to speech. Pick it up at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with all purity of doctrine dignified. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is a command given to the young men of the church, and most certainly Titus was a young man because he's included with the young men in this context, and he is commanded as well as young men to be sound in their speech. In other words, they're to be healthy in their speech. Their speech was to be the kind that would give life to its hearers. It's kind of interesting that God would command the young men to be sound in their speech, because oftentimes I think young men can struggle with this area of their lives. This command to be sound in speech was given to Titus, who quite honestly was probably a young man himself. And this similar command is given to Timothy, who was a young man. In verse 12 of chapter 4, it says this, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Soundness of doctrine, soundness of belief, soundness of speech, soundness of life. All that to say, beloved, God cares about the soundness of his church. And what that practically means, if you're sitting out there thinking to yourself, well, what does that mean to be sound? What is he referring to? Well, that practically means, that word for sound, practically you could translate that as healthy. It speaks of being healthy. That word for sound in the language is hygieno, where we get the word hygiene or hygienic. It speaks of a person's health. And depending upon the context in which the word is used, it can either refer to physical health or it can refer to spiritual health. Most certainly, given the context that we've just read these words in terms of soundness, in the context, it's most certainly talking about health that relates to spiritual health, healthy doctrine, healthy living, healthy thinking, healthy faith and believing, healthy speech, healthy conduct. That is what we are addressing here this morning when we come to chapter 2. God is addressing the health of his church, just like President Kennedy addressed the health of this nation in 1962. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses the health of his church. God wants his people to be spiritually healthy. Now, that is not to say that God does not care about physical health. We've talked about this in the past. Most certainly, God wants his people to be physically healthy. Scripture is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God cares about how we take care of our physical health, our physical bodies. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to strive to glorify God in our bodies. Which, by the way, as a footnote, is why we care for the body. It's not as the world thinks. It's not about self-glorification and the building up of selfish pride. It's not to impress people, and it's most certainly not to prolong our days. God is the one who has literally numbered all of our days. Job chapter 14, verse 5 says this, our days are literally determined. The number of our months is with the Lord, and our limits have been set by the Lord so that we cannot pass them. The issue with physical health is not about prolonging days or being selfishly puffed up in your pride over how you look or what kind of health you have. The goal behind caring for the body is quality of life. It's not quantity of life. And quality of life is literally being useful and fruitful to the master. And that is why we care about the physical health of our bodies. God does care that we take care of our physical health. But I will most certainly tell you, beloved, he does not care so much about that as he does about you taking care of your spiritual health in Jesus Christ. That is what really matters to God. Just to let you know how important it is, a good verse is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. It says very clearly, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline, gymnazo, where we get gymnasium. And you are to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he goes on to say, for bodily discipline is of only little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily discipline is important, but it is of little profit, it says in the scripture. But godliness is profitable for all things. And that's because godliness holds the promise for this life and for the life to come. Bodily discipline is limited in this earthly life, and that is it. But godliness transcends time and into eternity. That is why spiritual health is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing in his address to the church in chapter 2. He is addressing the spiritual health of the laity of the church. He has already addressed the leadership of the church. Now he moves on to the laity of the church. God cares about the health of his people. One pastor, in preaching through this passage, was talking about the vanity of physical health and neglecting spiritual health for the vanity of physical health. And he said this, he said, we live in a culture that has gone crazy after beauty. You can't stand in line at the grocery store without being bombarded with beautiful male and female faces and bodies on the covers of different magazines. If your body isn't so beautiful, magazines and ads promise surefire ways to lose weight or get in shape or camouflage with cosmetics, the things that you can't change. While there is nothing wrong with taking reasonable measures to make yourself attractive, we need to keep in mind that physical beauty quickly fades. Many years ago, he says, I worked as a bellman at the Swanky Drake Hotel in Chicago. There was a wealthy elderly man who lived in the hotel. Elderly woman who lived in the hotel. Every day she would take care to put 10 pounds of makeup on, come downstairs and strut through the lobby. She thought that she was showing off her great beauty, but all of the hotel would snicker at her delusion. She was well past her prime and she needed to face the reality. While our bodies inevitably lose their youthful beauty as we grow older, there is another kind of beauty, he says, that grows better with age. The good news is that this kind of beauty is available to every person, not just to those who have been endowed with the genes for good looks. I'm talking about the beauty of a person who develops godliness in his life or her life. God intends for each of us to develop Christ-like character and conduct that displays the beauty to this lost and misdirected world. The church is called both the body and the bride of Christ. The church should be developing as the beautiful body, corporately displaying the splendor of her Savior. That is right on. How true and right his comments are. And so what God ultimately cares about, beloved, in his people, what he cares most about is the spiritual health of his people. And it first starts with the spiritual health of a person when they come to Jesus Christ in salvation of their souls. That is when the beauty begins. That is when the health begins, when they repent of their sin and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, escaping the wrath to come. That is when health begins. And then secondly, from that point, their spiritual health begins to grow in terms of sanctification, pursuit of holiness. God cares that his people are spiritually healthy so that they live God-honoring lives, so that they live lives that are literally worthy of the calling for which they have been called. And that is exactly what we see in chapter 2 and 3 of our own epistle this morning. You see, this epistle was written to Titus so that he would know how to set in order what remains in the churches, so that he would know how to set and establish healthy churches, so that he could plant and grow godly churches on the island of Crete, so that ultimately those individual corporate churches and those individually members that make up those churches would honor the Lord with their lives. The testimony of the Lord is at stake. In fact, we see this theme all the way through chapter 2. Notice when Paul's addressing the older women and the younger women to be sensible and pure workers at home, notice what the reason is at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's all about the word of God and the name of our great God. When God addresses the young men to be sensible and pure and sound in speech, notice at the end of verse 8 what the reason is for this godliness. Verse 8, having nothing bad to say about us. It's about the testimony of the church. Notice chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, when he addresses the slaves in their relationship to their own masters. Notice at the very end the reason why they are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative and godly, showing all good faith. It is so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You see, this is the reason why God wants healthy Christians and healthy churches. This is why he wants his people to be sound in the faith, so that they live lives that bring glory to the glorious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is the ultimate reason why he saves his people. Verse 11 through 14, look at it. The most glorious passage of chapter 2. Look at this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation to all men. And what is it doing? Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly as in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? because he loves to make trophies of his grace. He loves to put his grace on display when he saves a totally lost sinner and then he radically transforms them from the inside out, which would be Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and following. And that grace flows to that person's life, and that grace is moving in their life, and it's instructing them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously in this present evil age. You see, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. God cares about the health of his people because he cares about the glory of his grace and his good name. This affects the testimony. How healthy an individual Christian is in the faith will also add to the health of the church corporately, and this is all about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is at stake. I love the fact that he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, which, by the way, if a person says they're a believer and says they have come to Christ and that they're saved and they have no desire for good deeds and righteous living and sensible righteous living, then there is no reason to really think that they are truly saved at all, because it is a denial of the name of Christ and the power of the grace of God in salvation. And so what we see in chapter 2 of Titus is that God is moving from the requirements of the leaders of the church to the requirements of the laity of the church. He wants the laity of the church to live lives that honor him. And he's broken it down into the different demographic groups in the church, the older, the younger men, and the older and younger women, and the slaves and the masters. He's broken it down into these subgroups, and he's addressing all of them because he wants God to be honored in the church. And so what we have here, chapter 2, is really all about practical living, the practical living of the different demographic groups in the church. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, God gives us the means by which God's people, individually and corporately, can be healthy in Christ, to live healthy, godly lives in Christ. And we come back to it in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for" what? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That word for speak, imperative, present, ongoing action, speaks of the pastoral responsibility. The responsibility of the leaders of the church is to continually preach and teach sound doctrine to the laity of the church. They are to do this because this is where the effectiveness for healthy, godly living occurs in the church. This is where it happens. It's when it's spoken with authority, in exhortation, in reproving with all authority. Chapter 2, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." This is all about the declaration of sound doctrine to the people of God in the church. And in light of the qualifications of the elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where the elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers who must be silenced, it seems best to understand this as a serious command and call for pastoral responsibility of shepherding the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and following. And they're to do this by feeding the flock of God on a steady diet of healthy, nutritional truth, the Word. Which is what we see in the command for Titus to speak these things. Notice he says he is to speak the things which are what? Fitting. Fitting for sound doctrine. That word for doctrine, Didaskalia in the language, it just generally means instruction or what has been taught or what has been handed down throughout the ages. And there are many teachings that could fall into this category, all kinds of teachings. It could be false doctrine. It could be the false doctrine of the Pharisees, like we read of Jesus when he confronts them in Mark 6, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This didaskalia could refer to any doctrine, any teaching. Could be the false doctrine of the Pharisees, could be the false doctrine of the Gnostics, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, or it could be the false doctrine that we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, if we're just going to take didaskalia generally speaking, where they were teaching Jewish myths, the commandments of men that they were propagating, but that is not the doctrine that Paul is talking about. He is talking about, notice, the sound doctrine. And that distinguishes this doctrine above all other doctrines that are out there. This is the sound doctrine. This is the hygienic truth that brings purity and cleansing to the people of God. This is the sound doctrine that has been handed down throughout the ages. This is the doctrine that gives life to the church, as opposed to what was being accomplished to the false teachers. They were teaching the things that they ought not to teach, verse 11 of chapter 1, and they were speaking the things that were unhealthy. They were filthy. They were speaking the things that were dirty. They were saying things that were not hygienically clean, because they were literally upsetting whole families. Verse 11 of chapter 1, they are upsetting whole families. That word for upsetting is a word that speaks of overturning or ruining. Their words were so wrong, so vile, they were literally uprooting, ruining the faith of some professing Christians in the church. That is not to be the case of the leaders of God's church. Note the contrastive conjunction in verse 1. But as for you, this is what they're doing. They're spreading lies. They're bringing false doctrine. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You speak the things that are in accordance with the sound teaching. You speak the things that are in line with the sound doctrine. Now you might be wondering, what are those things? What are the things that he's referring to? Well, we can get a glimpse of what he's talking about just even in our own epistle, and we get a glimpse of it in the other pastoral epistles. But we get an understanding of what he's saying. One thing that we know for sure is that sound doctrine or healthy doctrine is most certainly related to the faithful word. We see it in verse 9. Elders, hold fast to the faithful word, notice, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's the teaching that's been handed down throughout the ages. Sound doctrine then would be orthodox doctrine. This would be the soundness of the truth that's been handed down, where the pastors and the leaders of the church do not deviate from orthodoxy, essential biblical truth. We get a glimpse of what this sound doctrine, these things that are in accordance with sound doctrine, from chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Most certainly, healthy doctrine is related to the good news of the gospel. Verse 11 and following, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And most certainly, it ties to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself us for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Most certainly, healthy doctrine is most certainly rooted in gospel truth. That is truly which gives life. You know, I've said this before and I still say it again. You know, there's a lot of truths in the Bible that I love to preach and go over, but there is no truth that excites my heart so much as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sound, healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine is the faithful word. It's the good news of the gospel. Healthy doctrine most certainly would promote and protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read of it in 1 Timothy 6:3. Just listen. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound, healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, they are, he goes on to talk about how they're false teachers and lost. Sound doctrine is the faithful word. It's orthodox truth. It's the goodness of the gospel. It's about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sound, healthy doctrine is most certainly pure doctrine. We even see a glimpse of this when we look at chapter 2, verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Notice, with purity in doctrine. This means it's doctrine that is not contaminated with things that corrupt and pollute the message of the gospel. Sound, healthy doctrine is pure doctrine, meaning there aren't any additives or preservatives added to the pure milk of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God, the milk of the Word that grows the church of God. 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. One commentator said this, we are dealing with a body, the body of Christ. And just as viruses and bacteria, when allowed to incubate and germinate, can produce devastating results on the physical body, seeds of false doctrine that germinate can wreak havoc on the spiritual health of the body of Christ individually and corporately. And so sound doctrine is the healthy doctrine, the pure doctrine. Sound healthy doctrine would also be doctrine that promotes and produces healthy living, godliness in the body of Christ. Jump down to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Most certainly, it would tie to living godly lives. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, sound doctrine. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why? Because it's sound doctrine. So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Jump down to verse 14. Our people must also learn, find that good, we'll talk more about that, learn, they must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. What is sound doctrine? It's healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that is rooted in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is doctrine that is pure. It is doctrine that promotes godliness and godliness of living. These are a few of the clear demonstrations of what Paul is referring to when he thinks of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. It produces ultimately healthy Christians, which leads to healthy churches. And that is key. See, it's not so much about orthodoxy. It's not sound doctrine that's just orthodoxy. It's not sound doctrine that's not just biblical truth. That's only half of sound doctrine. That's important. But sound doctrine is ultimately demonstrated through sound living. You see, how do you know if you adhere to sound doctrine? And how do you know if you are sound in the faith? How do you know you're sound in faith? Well, do you live out the sound doctrine that you're taught when it comes to the Word of God? You see, healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians, and it's ultimately manifested when they lead healthy spiritual lives of godliness, God-honoring conduct in the people of God. And this is ultimately what chapter 2 is all about. Now, the means by which God's people live healthy spiritual lives, most certainly, is by hearing sound, healthy teaching, sound teaching from the Word of God. Most certainly, healthy doctrine produces healthy living. The two are inseparably connected to one another, and the Lord knows this, which is why we have so many commands in Scripture for the people of God to renew their minds, to check their thinking, to check their believing, what they believe in, because what they believe in ultimately affects how they behave. There's a multitude of examples in Scripture where God clearly tells us to be mindful of what we think or believe. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." Proverbs 4, 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He who trusts in his own heart," listen, "is a fool." Think about that one for a second. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." And obviously, wise walking is related to the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The treasuring of the Word in the heart, the meditation on the Word of God, produces godly living. Moving into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said to the Colossian believers, when he talked about how he prayed for them, he said in verse 9, chapter 1, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's a pretty clear verse. Amen. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what you fill your minds with? Does it matter how you understand the truth? Does doctrine matter to your living? Absolutely, it does. It's essential. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice, the renewing of the mind leads to the proving of the will of God in obedience of your life. Clearly, what we know and believe affects how we behave. And the Lord knows this. And this is why there's so much about the mind, the thought life, the thinking, what we meditate on, what we fill our minds with, what we believe, what we know and believe. They can have a severe, profound impact on how you behave. And if you wonder about that, if there's any doubt about the seriousness of this, just think about some of the different behaviors that come out of what people ultimately believe. You ever thought about this? It can truly affect how a person behaves, what they believe. One illustration of what we believe affecting how we behave is how two people can be on the same airplane. One is completely fearful and worried that the plane will crash, and it's causing great anxiety and heart palpitations and so forth, while another person is calm and relaxing and able to sleep on the plane even through turbulence. That would be my wife, Carrie. That's not me. But what's it about? What you believe? What you believe? You believe this plane's going to go down? You believe the plane's going to crash? And ultimately, do you believe if it goes down and it crashes that your soul's okay with God? All that affects how you behave. Or think about how a person can jump out of an airplane at 15,000 feet elevation and another person wouldn't even dare do such a thing. Right, Shauna? She's jumped out of an airplane before. Why is that? Well, one person believes that the parachute will actually save their life and bring them to the ground safely, while the other one doubts it, struggles with really thinking that that could actually happen, that it will work and it will save their life. You know another example? Those are kind of simple examples, but you know another example that really, in my mind, flushes out how what people believe affects how they behave is what Nazi Germany did in 1933 to 1945 in their belief of evolution, natural selection. Don't ever think that ideas don't have consequences, because it has profound consequences. They believed in evolution, natural selection, had a huge impact on the conduct of the nation of Germany, Nazi Germany. It's well known and documented that that Nazi Germany believed in evolution and natural selection, and because of this, it had an impact on how they viewed the human race. They believed that humans literally had evolved from primates. They believed the evolutionary process known as natural selection had developed between different races, and not all races, therefore, were equal, created by God in the image of God and valuable because of that, but were the product of natural selection. And they believed that the Nordic Aryan race was superior because of natural selection. They said that they said this because their race had evolved from harsher environments in North Central Europe during the Ice Age, and the Aryan race therefore was superior to other races through harshness of climate. Those harsher environments caused, they said, the weaker to perish, leaving the stronger race. Do we not see this on many of the Discovery Natural shows of this thing? They believe because of evolution and natural selection, they believe that the races were not equal and that they were in battle for survival of the fittest. And consequently, their belief system affected the conduct of Nazi Germany. It caused them to put in place policies for eugenics, you meaning good, and genetics meaning good genetics, which caused them to seek out ways to propagate more desirable human traits in the propagation of their race. And in order to improve their own race, it meant promoting desirable human qualities and removing undesirable human qualities. Does what a person believe affect how they behave? Absolutely. It also caused them to put in policies related to killing, quote, the weak. The Nazi regime in the first few years of coming to power killed people that they deemed weak, mentally disabled of their own people and elderly people. People they deemed, quote, unworthy of life, end quote. And so in 1939, the T4 program was initiated, which eventually led them to the mass extermination of millions of people who were deemed, quote, unworthy of life, where 11 million people were exterminated, 6 million of them being Jews. Does it matter what we believe? Yes. It affects how we behave. If you really wonder what a person believes affects their behavior, in my opinion, Nazi Germany is a sure demonstration that it does. Their belief in evolution and natural selection was the basis behind the wickedness of their behavior. It gave them justification for their conduct. Since man is the product of evolution and natural selection, then it really doesn't matter if another race is killed and wiped out of existence. It's all evolution. Ideas have consequences. Belief affects behavior. And you know what? I think it's still affecting minds of people even today. This evolution, this philosophy, this theory is still polluting the minds of literally billions of people across the globe. And in my opinion, it's just a sleeping giant waiting to rear its ugly head again like it did in Nazi Germany. It's still there. They don't leave. And you know what? We find this theory, this wicked theory, all over in our own country, in public schools, in universities, museums, in national parks. Can't even go to a national park without reading it. Television shows promoting evolution like it's fact rather than fiction. It matters what we believe. And I think we're probably seeing some of the effects of that in our own country. Do we not think that some of the immorality that we've got going in our country is not somehow tied to this evolutionary thought where there is no God, and therefore it really doesn't matter what you do with your life? No one's really held accountable. I think it has an impact. It's serious. One person quoting Voltaire, they think this came from Voltaire, but they don't know for sure, but I think the quote is very great. Listen to this. It says, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can also make you commit atrocities." What you believe affects how you behave. And I haven't even got into religious thought. False thinking about God, Christ, sin, heaven, hell, salvation, sanctification. Haven't even got into that. And there's a plethora of false thinkings on that and teachings that affect how people behave in the church and the ultimate health of the church. This is why, beloved, it is so important for you and for me to be immersed in sound doctrine, healthy truth. Sound doctrine affects the mind, which affects the life. And we even see this in the passage before us. We see how healthy doctrine affects healthy thinking, which in turn affects healthy living. We see it in chapter 1 and 2 of Titus with this word sensible. I love this word, sensible. This is a word that demonstrates the practicality of what we believe affecting how we behave. I want you to notice, go up to verse 8 of chapter 1. We see this word sensible being used of the elders in their qualifications. But elders must be hospitable, loving what is good. Notice, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Jump down to 2, verse 2. Look at the older men. The older men are commanded to be sensible. Look, older men are to be temperate, dignified. Notice, sensible. Sensible. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 5. Of the older women, which most certainly would tie in with the younger women, because they're teaching the younger women in the context. But verse 5, it says that the older women are to teach the younger women to be sensible. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There's that word sensible again. Then jump down to the young men, verse 6. The younger men are commanded to be sensible. Likewise, urge the young men to be what? Sensible. Sensible. That word, sensible, in the language is so phronos in the language, and it literally means, listen, it literally speaks of having a sound, healthy mind. See how it's tied to sound doctrine? Which, when used in the context of many passages, can be understood to speak of someone who has a sound, healthy mind, will definitely lead into a healthy, sound lifestyle of godly living, because a sound, healthy mind will help someone curb the desires and the impulses of the mind in order to produce an orderly and self-controlled life. Sensible. That's how the word is being used in Titus. God wants each group in the church to be sensible as opposed to nonsensical. Sensible, have a healthy mind, so that each group will live healthy, sensible lives. Lives that are godly and sensible in this age. And what this means is by which you and I can do. The means by which you and I can do this is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. Look at verse 11. We find it again. How do you accomplish sensibility, soundness, and healthiness of mind? It comes through healthy doctrine, but it also comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, and to what? Live sensibly, sophronos. Having a healthy mind that leads to healthy living. You know what I love about that? Soundness of mind, health of mind, health of living. You know what it always comes back to? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely beautiful. And that's because the gospel is the healthy diet that our souls must feed on an ever-present, constant reality. And I love that. You want to have a healthy mind? You want to have healthy living? Preach the gospel to yourself daily, as the Puritans used to say. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And that's because the gospel is literally for everyday life. And who's the gospel for? It's for unbelievers and believers. We must preach the gospel daily to ourselves, and that's because it's appropriate for every day of life. It's appropriate for the good days and the bad days. It's needed for the good days because it reminds us that any good that comes out of us is the product of the gospel. And it's needed for the bad days because it reminds us that any bad day of sin reminds us that we are daily, constantly, and ever need to rely upon the gospel of grace for our salvation. The gospel is the healthy, sound doctrine that we all need. So the question is, how healthy are you this morning? Are you feeding upon a healthy diet of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? And do you truly believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he came? Do you believe that he died on the cross to redeem you from the penalty of sin and ultimately from the power of sin for all time and to bring you ultimately into glory? And you are now waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you are. That is the soundness, the healthiness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much